This lecture is produced by Stone Kingdom Ministries of Asheville, North Carolina. Follow along in your Bible as James Brueggemann shares good news from God's Word. For a sample copy of our publication and a catalog of the resources available, write to Stone Kingdom Ministries, Post Office Box 5695, Asheville, North Carolina, zip code 28813. You may also visit us on the web at www.stonekingdom.org. Your regular financial support is what makes this ministry possible, and we are grateful to you for that. And now, here is Bible teacher James Brueggemann.
Okay, this is part two of today's message, and I know I haven't given you the title yet, and I'm still not going to give you the title. We'll get to it when we get to the appropriate verse, and then you'll see why I chose the title. But we're going to go right on into the next chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 28, so keep your bookmarker there. And before we get started, though, I'm going to go over here to this CD or tape player where one of our... We're not members here, are we? What are we? One of our brothers has brought in a piece of music that he thought would fit right in with our studies on Saul and the fact that the wheat and the asses symbolize Pentecost along with Saul. So we're going to play a little snippet of this, maybe 15 seconds or so. Could you make that out? Mule train. Thank you, John. We haven't stopped to take a look at the lyrics to see if they're all prophetic, but I'm sure they are in one way or another. 1 Samuel 28, verse 1, "And it came to pass in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for warfare to fight with Israel." Let's stop in the middle of the verse there. There were three reasons, as I see it, why the Philistines decided to invade Israel. First, Samuel had recently died. And although there were other prophets, no doubt, on the rise, none of them compared to the prominence of Samuel. He was an inspiration to the whole nation of Israel. Secondly, the Philistines were no doubt aware of Saul's mental deterioration. They knew that the king of the Israelites was unstable, which means that the nation was militarily vulnerable. Thirdly, David, the only military leader whom they did really fear, was on Saul's most wanted list. But more than that, he and all his troops and their families were now living under Philistine protection. And this situation is going to present a sticky dilemma for David. The rest of that verse. "And Achish said unto David, Know thou assuredly that thou shalt go out with me to battle, thou and thy men." Well, this is exactly what David had hoped to prevent, having to take up arms against his own king and people. But his pretense and deception had only caused King Achish to place the utmost confidence in David's loyalty. So David had to continue playing the charade. Verse 2. "And David said to Achish, Surely thou shalt know what thy servant can do." Let's stop there. That's an interesting response. It tells us that David had truly learned the fine points, the fine art of politics. This is a very ambiguous statement. If you read it again, David could be saying to himself, "Yes, you know what I can do. With God's help, I can defeat you guys with one hand tied behind my back." But of course, Achish has already been deceived by David, and Achish wants to believe the best about David, meaning that David is and will be totally loyal to Achish himself. And so, the rest of the verse, Achish said to David, "Therefore will I make thee keeper of mine head forever." Again, a peculiar figure of speech here. What it means is that Achish is saying, "Yes, David, I know your great skills, and that is why I am hereby appointing you to be the head of my personal bodyguard company." This was not only a position requiring high trust, but it was a singularly high honor. But David is probably thinking to himself at about this point, "Why, oh, why did I ever do such an idiotic thing as to think I'd be better off seeking political asylum with the Philistines?" And I'm sure David has no idea how he's going to get out of fighting against his own people. He's perhaps beginning to wonder if he's been disobedient to God by coming to live among the Philistines. After all, you might recall a few messages back how the prophet Gad had given him a word from the Lord. You don't need to turn back there. It's in 1 Samuel 22, verse 5, where Gad said to David, "Abide not in the hold, but depart and get thee into the land of Judah." David might be wondering, well, did that mean just for a time? I thought it was okay for me to come over here and live with the Philistines. Or maybe now I'm thinking that was supposed to mean I'm supposed to stay in the land of Judah and I wasn't supposed to come to the Philistines. Gosh, maybe I disobeyed God. But if I had stayed there, I might have been killed. Then again, maybe not, because Samuel prophesied I was going to be the king. If he's really a prophet, you see how his faith was vacillating? Has that ever happened to you?
Oh, yeah.
Hello. That never happens to me, of course. Well, in the next verse, the scripture writer provides us with a couple of important historical notes to set the stage for the incident that follows. Verse 3. "Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel lamented him and buried him in Ramah, even in his own city. And Saul had put away those that had familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land." Well, of course, we already knew that Samuel was dead, but that fact is reiterated here for a purpose which will become clear later. And the fact of Samuel's death is followed immediately by the statement that Saul had driven out the necromancers from the land of Israel. Why the juxtaposition of those two facts? Again, we will see shortly. Now, this is the only mention of Saul's having executed or driven the necromancers from the land. He probably did so quite early in his 40-year reign when he was still zealous for the laws of Yahweh. As you can see, the verse actually uses the terms wizards and those that had familiar spirits. And without getting too technical, both of them simply mean necromancers in this case. A lot of help that is, James. What's a necromancer? Well, let me tell you, they abound in our nation today. Except they don't call themselves necromancers. In recent centuries, they've been called mediums. But now even that word has become passé, and they call themselves channelers. How many of you have heard of channelers? Okay, almost everybody. Sound effects, please. They claim to bring forth information from persons who have died. They do this usually by going into trance, during which some departed spirit allegedly takes control of the channeler's body, or at least the vocal cords, and they speak forth answers to questions, or sometimes the supposed spirit entity will simply dictate information, quote, from the other side, end quote. Turn to Leviticus 19. They can call it channeling. The Bible calls it necromancy or wizardry or having a familiar spirit. It is forbidden by the laws of God. And let's look at these laws. Leviticus 19, verse 31. Regard not them, or pay no heed, or don't give any attention. Regard not them that have familiar spirits, neither seek after wizards to be defiled by them. I am Yahweh your God. Chapter 20, verse 6. Leviticus 20, verse 6. And the soul that turneth after such as have familiar spirits, and after wizards, to go a-whoring after them, I will even set my face against that soul and will cut him off from among his people. Leviticus 20, verse 27. Verse 27. A man also or a woman that hath a familiar spirit, or that is a wizard, shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones, their blood shall be upon them. Deuteronomy 18, verse 10 through 12. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto Yahweh, and because of these abominations Yahweh thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Do you get the distinct impression that God is quite serious about this commandment? Why do you suppose the death penalty is mandated? I think it's because this falls under the first commandment. We just read how necromancy was characterized as going a-whoring. To seek answers from the spirits of the dead is classified as idolatry, and idolaters were to suffer capital punishment. Instead of looking to false gods, our Father God wants his people to seek him and to ask him for answers. After all, didn't our God say, "Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find"? Okay, back to 1 Samuel 28. Verse 3 has told us that Samuel is dead and that Saul had put away the necromancers out of the land. But there is trouble on the horizon. Verse 4. And the Philistines gathered themselves together and came and pitched in Shunem, which means double resting place. And Saul gathered all Israel together, and they pitched in Gilboa, which means swollen heap. And I've put Shunem up on the board here. This is not to scale, but roughly. These are mountain ranges, the blue things here. Shunem is on this range here called Little Hermon. That's what this range of mountains is called. And Mount Gilboa, G-I-L-B-O-A, is right here directly south of it. So Israel is on the northern slope of this range where Mount Gilboa is. And I don't think it's a very big range. It's basically Mount Gilboa. Whereas the Philistines came up from the south, probably up through the land of the Canaanites, and then went this way. There's the valley of Jezreel between these two mountain ranges, and the valley runs east and west. That's supposed to be a Z there, I think, Jezreel, which is also called Megiddo, from which we get the name Armageddon. It's the valley of Megiddo. It's also called the plain of Esdraelon, and it's the valley of Jezreel, between these two places where the battle is going to take place. And the Philistines are encamped on the south slope of this range of mountains at a place called Shunem. Verse 5. And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. Well, I would think so. It's quite normal for soldiers to be somewhat fearful and apprehensive when they're preparing to go into combat. But Saul has reason to be doubly fearful. As Saul surveys the situation, he sees hundreds, perhaps thousands of chariots of the Philistines, and thousands of men amassing across the valley over on the slopes of Little Hermon at that place called Shunem. As far as I can determine, Israel under the reign of Saul had no chariots. And so just from the military angle alone, Saul sees that the odds are heavily weighted against him. But Saul had another, much more powerful reason to be terrified. And that is that he knew very well that he was in rebellion against God. That he was defiant, proud, disobedient, envious, murderous, and much more. And try as he might to try to push these things out of his mind or out of his consciousness, he could not do so. Consequently, he was not only of a depressed and melancholy spirit, but the knowledge that he would be going into battle imminently in a soured relationship with God would have caused him immeasurably added fear and terror. Today we use the term being right with God. Saul was not right with God. By the same token, if you and I are Christians, then I assume that you, like myself, know what it is to not be right with the Lord. There are times when every believer falls into sin, and no matter what sin it is, it's rebellion against God, isn't it? Is that a fair statement? In fact, before we came to know the Lord, if you want to use the phrase, before we got saved, we were in a state of continuous rebellion against the Lord. Everybody starts out as a rebel, don't we? And every time we sin, we are in rebellion against God. Remember, it says, rebellion is as the sin of... Sounds like we've all been witches then, doesn't it? In that sense. But Saul has been backsliding for so long now that he fits the definition of a reprobate, and he's becoming more desperate. Verse 6, and when Saul inquired of Yahweh, Yahweh answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. Dreams, Urim and Thummim, prophets. These were the three primary and legitimate ways or means of getting guidance from God. We quoted this verse in a previous message in this series, and we described the Urim and Thummim at that time, and we explained how they might have been used, so we won't repeat that here. It says that Saul inquired of Yahweh. Why do you suppose God didn't answer him? I thought God answered prayers. I believe the reason's found in Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2. You've heard it before. Behold, Yahweh's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear.
Also, God said that he wouldn't answer our prayer if we have unforgiveness in our hearts. That's been what happened.
If we have unforgiveness, yeah. Right.
I think it's more of our situation is God won't hear us, but our situation, it's how we are when we're in that mode.
Yeah.
It keeps us away from
it's
God.
It's like people say, if you feel distant from God, who moved? Yeah.
But if you look at Hebrews 4, it says, boldly come before his time, before his throne in our time of need. So when you need to come, when you really messed up there.
The story here, I don't know about you, but to me, I almost want to feel sorry for poor old Saul. In all his agony of mind and heavy emotional distress, it apparently never occurred to Saul to seek forgiveness by confessing his sins to God. That would have opened up a channel to heaven, if you'll forgive me for using the word channel. But the pitiful Saul, he was either too stubborn or too blinded by his own rebellion that he could not see this simple solution. All he was interested in was in getting counsel from some kind of higher power regarding what he should do now. Advice from someone on how he could escape this mess in which he now finds himself. Saul is running out of options. He's opened this door, he's tried that door, he's found no help. Jesus is the door, right? The only door. Jesus had the solutions to Saul's problems. And of course, Jesus had not appeared in the flesh yet, but it doesn't matter, because Saul knew within his own conscience that the door marked Yahweh was the one to open through repentance and forgiveness. But in his obstinate state of mind and his spirit of rebellion, he would not choose that door. And so finally, in his mind, the way he saw it, he only had one option left. And it was that door way down there at the end. You could say it was the end door. Verse 7. Then Saul said unto his servants, "Seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said unto him, "Behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor." You now understand why I've called this message, "Saul Comes to the End Door." Okay, let's go back to the map. The town of Endor is located about 7 miles north of Mount Gilboa. In fact, it's right here on the north slope of the same mountain range where the Philistines are camped on the southern slope. And Saul is in such distress and heavy state of depression and all that, and a desire to get some kind of answer, that he is willing to go and risk his life trying to get by the camp of the Philistines to get on the other side of that mountain range to get to the Witch of Endor. That's how bad off he is and how desperate he is. His desperation has become so complete that he's willing to risk his life sneaking around the Philistines just to get to the Witch of Endor. By the way, Endor, En means fountain, and door means generation. Fountain of generation. Does that sound sort of like fountain of life? We generate offspring, don't we? Generations are offspring. And this, I'm just throwing that out there because I cannot figure out the connection here. Why you have the story of the witch, Saul going to the Witch of Endor, and Endor means fountain of generation or fountain of life.
There's a footnote here in a sentence on Endor, and it says the word in Hebrew has a double meaning. In one, it means the house, well. In another, no result. That is, no good.
That's interesting. I didn't find any of that in any of the lexicons I consulted. Okay. I'll have to look at Fenton when I get back. Let's go on. Verse 8. Saul disguised himself and put on other raiment, and he went and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night, and he said, "I pray thee, divine unto me by the familiar spirit, and bring me him up, whom I shall name unto thee." The phrase "bring up" there has reference to the belief by those who consulted mediums that the medium or the channeler could bring up from down below in the underworld the spirit of the dead person. Remember that. They believed they could bring up a spirit from down below. 9. And the woman said unto him, "Behold, thou knowest what Saul hath done, how he hath cut off those that have familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. Wherefore then layest thou a snare for my life to cause me to die?" Well, this woman is naturally being extremely cautious about who she does business with. She's afraid that she's being entrapped. 10. And Saul sware to her by Yahweh, saying, "As Yahweh liveth, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing." Well, this oath was apparently enough for her to proceed, although it really puzzles me as to why those who, quote, consult the devil, unquote, would put any stock in an oath made in the name of Yahweh. Does that make any sense to you? Oh, you just swore in the name of Yahweh that you won't entrap me and kill me? Oh, okay, well, who do you want me to bring up? Or we could speculate that by this time the witch had suspected and now is certain that her unusually tall and rather commanding figure of a visitor is none other than the king himself. And as she reads his body language and his facial expressions, she perceives his very desperate situation. She probably also knew, how could you miss it, that the Philistine armies were right over the ridge, and that for Saul or any other government agent to come to her this late at night, risking life and limb to bypass the Philistines, is a pretty safe indication that they're not there just to entrap this witch. Verse 11, "Then said the woman, Whom shall I bring up unto thee? And he said, Bring me up Samuel. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. And the woman spake to Saul, saying, Why hast thou deceived me? For thou art Saul. Well, this witch was evidently shocked and surprised at what she saw. And in an instant, she puts it all together in her mind. She thinks to herself, I've heard, it's common knowledge in the kingdom, that Samuel and Saul were on the outs until the day of his death. Now, David was loved by the people, but Saul drove David out of the land. And Saul can't get an answer from Yahweh, or else why would he be here consulting me? And it's obvious from his facial expression that Saul is scared out of his wits because the Philistines are ready to conquer the land. And Saul has no options left but to try to get some advice from his old counselor, Samuel. And all of this leads her to be absolutely certain that the tall guy in the funny clothes is actually King Saul himself. And so she's a bit miffed because he tried to deceive her. And the verse 13, "And the king said unto her, Be not afraid, for what sawest thou? And the woman said unto Saul, I saw gods ascending out of the earth." The word for gods there is Elohim, which, as most of us realize, does not always refer to Yahweh or the Godhead. Depending on the context, the word Elohim can also refer to civil rulers and judges, to false gods and goddesses, to angels, divine ones, and in this context, whatever kind of supernatural apparition or whatever it was that she perceived. 14. "And he said unto her, What form is he of? And she said, An old man cometh up, and he is covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel. And he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself. And Samuel said unto Saul, Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up? And Saul answered, I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God is departed from me, and answereth me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called thee, that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do." In verse 6, it had mentioned the three legitimate methods for obtaining guidance from Yahweh. But here Saul only mentions two. Question, why didn't he mention the Urim here? Well, I think it's because ever since he killed the high priest and the priests of Nob, you recall that the son of the high priest, Abiathar, fled with the ephod, implying with the Urim and Thummim, and came to David. So Saul no longer even had access to the Urim to even try to contact God in that manner. All he had left were his dreams and probably some false prophets. One might wonder then, why is the Urim mentioned at all back in verse 6? Well, it's probably because verse 6 need not be speaking of the present time of this Witch of Endor incident. In other words, verse 6 is simply a general statement of the fact that for some time now, up until this point, Saul had not been able to hear from the Lord. And if you'll look at verse 6 again, let me paraphrase to make clear what I mean. It would read paraphrased, "And over the past several years, when Saul inquired of Yahweh from time to time, Yahweh answered him not." Okay, so that by the time of this incident, Saul had even given up on trying. Now, before we go on, I want you to be asking yourself, just what was happening here with this Witch of Endor? Bible scholars and theologians have debated for centuries about exactly what appeared to the Witch of Endor. Many believe that those who had a familiar spirit were generally in the business of ventriloquism and faking the various phenomena. In other words, you know, Lucy the palm reader down here, you know, playing on people's gullibility for profit. But seeing how shocked the witch was, could it really have been Samuel resurrected and reappearing in the flesh. I'm giving you some options that theologians and scholars debate about. Was that what it was? Or was it the spirit of Samuel, a non-material entity wrapped in a hooded mantle? Obi-Wan Kenobi? Or was it a demon, devil, an evil spirit impersonating the dead Samuel? We'll give our opinion in due course, but here's a preliminary hint at which direction we lean, and we'll address it more fully after we finish the text of this chapter. I want to call your attention to the fact that the Lord was not answering Saul by Urim, dreams, and prophets. Doesn't it say that? He was not answering Saul by the prophets. Then does it not stand to reason that whatever apparition the witch saw, it was not the prophet Samuel? Verse 16. Nonetheless, whatever it was, then said Samuel, "Wherefore then dost thou ask of me, seeing Yahweh is departed from thee and is become thine enemy? And Yahweh hath done to him as he spake by me. For Yahweh hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand and given it to thy neighbor, even to David. Because thou obeyedst not the voice of Yahweh, nor executest his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore hath Yahweh done this thing unto thee this day. Moreover, Yahweh will also deliver Israel with thee into the hands of the Philistines, and tomorrow thou and thy sons shall be with me. Yahweh also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." Turn to 1 Chronicles 10, verse 13. Keep your marker here. Turn to 1 Chronicles 10, verse 13. And after we read two verses there, we will see another reason why the apparition was not really Samuel, but I believe an evil spirit. Here in 1 Chronicles 10, the reasons are given why God slew Saul on the next day. 1 Chronicles 10, verse 13 and 14. "So Saul died for his transgression which he committed against Yahweh, even against the word of Yahweh, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of Yahweh. Therefore he slew him, and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse." Let's analyze this. What are the reasons given here for Saul's death? First, he kept not the word of Yahweh, which has reference to Saul's disobedience in many matters, including the matter of Agag and the Amalekites that it mentions back in verse 18 of the other chapter. But disobedience. Secondly, and most importantly, it says, God slew Saul because he asked counsel of one that had a familiar spirit. Okay, now back in 1 Samuel 27, 18. The verse I just read, the necromancer's entity, called Samuel here, omits this second reason, consulting a medium, which is something the real Samuel, who was so zealous for God's laws, would never have omitted. But an evil spirit would never say, hey man, don't you know you shouldn't be consulting a medium? That would be self-defeating. Jesus referred to this very type of scenario in Mark chapter 3. You don't need to turn there. You all recall this. Verses 22 to 26. We're in the age of cell phones, aren't we? "And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end." So obviously, this evil spirit coming through this witch is not going to tell the whole truth, because that would be Satan rising up against himself. Well, this news was totally devastating to Saul. I mean, it just took all the wind out of his sail, and he collapsed to the ground. Verse 20. "Then Saul fell straightway all along on the earth and was sore afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no bread all the day nor all the night. And the woman came unto Saul and saw that he was sore troubled, and said unto him, Behold, thy handmaid hath obeyed thy voice, and I have put my life in my hand, and have hearkened unto thy words which thou spakest unto me. Now therefore I pray thee, hearken thou also unto the voice of thine handmaid, and let me set a morsel of bread before thee, and eat, that thou mayest have strength when thou goest on thy way. But he refused, and said, I will not eat. But his servants, together with the woman, compelled him, and he hearkened unto their voice. So he arose from the earth and sat upon the bed. The witch of Endor was not really being so kind and generous out of a completely selfless motive here. She was pondering the very real possibility that the king might expire right there in her house out of fright. And then she would be in a very troubling predicament. I mean, she could still lose her life. So she needed to get this guy out of here. But he was in no condition to. So, verse 24, the woman had a fat calf in the house, and she hasted and killed it, and took flour and kneaded it, and did bake unleavened bread thereof. Obviously, there wasn't time to let the bread rise. 25, and she brought it before Saul and before his servants, and they did eat. Then they rose up and went away that night. So it looks like the final curtain is about to fall on Saul the next day. Saul has finally come. By coming to the witch of Endor, Saul has come to the end door. And for him, it's a door that leads to death. From a prophetic perspective, what is this story all about? Isn't it telling us that just before the Saul church falls on its own sword, it will be involved in witchcraft up to its eyeballs? Now, I don't doubt that there are many church leaders, Sauls, today, who are secretly involved in seances and who are into channeling and all those sorts of things that are normally associated with witchcraft. But, setting that aside, acknowledging that, let me suggest a few other ways that the church has been or is involved in witchcraft. First, witchcraft is sorcery. And in both the Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, and the New Testament, sorcery is translated from the Greek word pharmakeia, from which we get our word pharmacy, pharmaceutical, and all that. Sorcery and witchcraft have to do with drugs. The book of Revelation prophesied about and described the secret end-time world-ruling empire and described it by the title Mystery, Babylon the Great. And in Revelation 18, verse 23, it reveals the method that it uses to deceive all nations. It says, For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, and or for by thy sorceries, or by thy drugs, were all nations deceived. Now everyone is aware to some degree of the horrendous impact that the illicit drug trade has had upon our nation. But I believe that the sorceries mentioned in the book of Revelation are not only the illegal drugs, but the legal ones manufactured by the pharmaceutical cartels as well. Have you seen any TV commercials, especially prevalent on the evening news, where they're advertising this new prescription drug or that new prescription drug for heartburn or for you name it? And fortunately, the FDA has now required them to list some of the side effects. It is so funny. I mean, because you could do a hyperbole here and exaggerate and say, you know, take Prilosec or take Nexium or whatever some of these things are. But if you're suffering from and if you're pregnant or plan on becoming pregnant, or if you're a nursing mother, or if you've got a hangnail on your left big toe, then don't take this because it could cause liver problems. You know. Kidney problems, adrenal problems. Why would anybody take any of those things?
The way it's said is in a seductive, low monotone, while the pictures are the image that people are getting in their mind.
You're right.
And
you're right.
Advertising legal business, that's a disclaimer.
You're right.
But of course, when you high blood pressure, it damages your liver.
That's right. So anyhow, the point being, pharmakia, the sorcery, the witchcraft, by which the nations are deceived. It's not just the coke and the heroin and opium. But getting back to the Saul church, and its connection with sorcery and witchcraft, I cannot help but think that Karl Marx was correct when he wrote that religion is the opiate of the people. And I regret to say that much of the Christian religion has become addicted to the drug of religion. Vast portions of Christianity have become mind-numbed automatons who dutifully go to church every week to get their fix, week after week after week. And I say it's a fix like a drug because it's the same old watered-down gospel and get-saved message week after week, month after month. And when people hear that for years on end, they stop thinking. They become virtually incapable of independent thought on any spiritual matters, and thus their spiritual growth stops at the pygmy stage. And that's why Paul would say, you're babes and have need of, you know, you can't take anything heavy. You're on milk. In many churches, part of that watered-down gospel involves the doctrines of this almost sovereign devil called Lucifer. He seems to be virtually immortal since, according to their doctrine, he's been around for countless ages now. And he's able to tempt millions of people simultaneously, and so that gives him the God quality of omnipresence. And he knows just how to tempt you and millions of others, and he knows how to wreak havoc with the whole world, and so he's darn near omniscient too. And then his power to destroy and corrupt is so enormous and pervasive that it borders on omnipotence. But of course, the average Christian is told that there's this huge battle going on between God and the devil, but thank God, God's going to win in the end. However, there is so much emphasis given and so much attention paid to the devil that people's minds are more on this alleged super spook than on our Father, which is a form of idolatry. And I believe that the whole false doctrine of a burning hell, which is supposedly under the supervision of the Prince of Darkness, with hordes of demons at his command, is part of the witchcraft of the Saul Church. Because these teachings give existence to, they give substance to, they give credibility to, and they give power over people's lives to gods which are no gods. By enchanting the minds of Christians with these fables and the related fables of life immediately after death, Christians are led unwittingly into idolatry. And ironically, this story of King Saul consulting the witch of Endor is itself occasionally used to teach the idea that the dead aren't really dead. A closer examination of the story, however, will reveal certain grave, pardon the pun, reservations to allowing this to prove any such thing. Now, just for the record, the next couple of minutes are a little snippet which I'm borrowing from a message which I gave about 4 years ago called The Truth About Hell, Soul, and Spirit. So does the story of the Witch of Endor prove that there is life after death? Well, in the first place, it's a bold and unwarranted assumption to claim that Samuel actually appeared. I know it says in about four verses there that Samuel said this and Samuel said that, but that's considered by many scholars, both ancient and modern, to be a figure of speech. Specifically, it's called metonymy. I've mentioned in the past that about a century ago, Dr. Bullinger wrote a big, thick book, close to 1,000 pages, dealing with figures of speech in the Bible. But that's not all. I also have another book of over 1,000 pages on a similar subject, and the author is named Benjamin Keach. He was a very prominent Baptist preacher in England. He was born in 1640. And under one of the many varieties of metonymy that he lists, he says this, quote, "In Holy Scriptures, sometimes things are named and described according to appearance or men's opinions and are not as they are in their own nature. This happens, number one, in single words, nouns and verbs, number two, in conjunct phrase." And he gives examples. And the first one he lists, in nouns, number one, 1 Samuel 28, verses 14, 15, 16, and 20. Which is the story of the Witch of Endor. And he says, "That diabolical spectrum," word for ghost, "or apparition raised by the Witch of Endor in the likeness of Samuel is called Samuel because he falsely gave out that he was Samuel and the deluded spectators thought him so." End of quote. So just from a grammatical analysis, we have evidence that it was not really Samuel who appeared. Furthermore, the passage indicates that Saul did not see anyone. Look at verse 14. He had to ask the woman necromancer to describe what she saw. And based upon her description, verse 14 says, Saul perceived that it was Samuel. So Saul assumed from her description it was Samuel, and then the ensuing conversation, verses 15 to 20, is then given from Saul's perspective that it was actually Samuel with whom he was speaking, or at least the spirit of Samuel. But we've shown in previous studies that the spirit of a person is not the person. I don't know if you all remember that from some years ago. Remember I used a light bulb analogy.
Vaguely.
Let me go through it real quickly. Take a 100-watt incandescent light bulb. The physical glass, the filament, that's comparable or analogous to our physical flesh body. By itself, it's nothing. But when you put it in the socket and you wire it to an outlet and you've got current, electrical current, that is comparable to the spirit. It's the energizing power, the life force, if you will. And when you've got the current going through the filament and through that physical light bulb, it gives off light, which is analogous to the soul of a person. So the spirit comes from a power source that's analogous to God. The physical bulb is your physical body. And as long as the two are put together, you have light. In the same manner, when we have the spirit or the breath from the Almighty God going through our physical flesh bodies, we are a living soul. But now flip the switch and turn the light off. In a few hundred years or maybe 5 years, that glass will deteriorate into the elements from which it came. The energy, the current, is alternating current and goes back to the source. Where did the light go? Anybody? Out. In other words, it didn't go anywhere because it just is not, right? In the same manner, when we die, the breath goes out from us, the spirit goes out from us, and our body decays in the grave. Where does our soul go? It doesn't go to heaven, it doesn't go to hell, it simply is not. It doesn't exist because you need the spirit and the body to have a person, a living soul. So, Samuel had died. That is why I think back in verse 3, the scripture writer noted and reiterated that fact, Samuel was dead. So it couldn't be him being called up. His body was in the process of decay. His spirit had returned to God. And we noticed by the use of the phrase bring up a few minutes ago, we know that necromancers claim to bring up the spirit of a dead person as though from down below, the underworld. But the spirit is not there. Because the scriptures tell us in Ecclesiastes 12:7 that then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. The spirit is not down there anywhere to be called up. The spirit is with God. But that is not our conscious personality from the way I understand it. Well, one might respond, well, maybe God sent Samuel's spirit back temporarily. But there is no possibility that this spirit could have been Samuel because the word spirit, when referring to a person's spirit, is the Hebrew word ruach or neshama. But in every case in the Bible where we find the phrase familiar spirit, those two words are translated from one Hebrew word, ob, in English, O-W-B, Strong's number 178, which Strong defines as properly a mumble, that is, a water skin from its hollow sound, hence a necromancer, ventriloquist, as from a jar, end quote. You see, when these mediums would go into a trance, the voice that they would emit would be a deep, hollow sound as though coming from the echoey cavity of a water bottle. Thus, a familiar spirit is the mumbling of a usually self-deluded ventriloquist necromancer and not the spirit of a person. It's important to note that in the scriptures, the person is represented as being where the body is. And if you want to list these, write them down real fast. Look them up later. Daniel 12:2, John 5:28 and 29, John 11:17. Listen to the tape. We're running out of time here. Acts 2, verse 29, Acts 5, verse 5 to 10, Acts 8, verse 2, 1 Corinthians 15:4, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. In this case, then, King Saul was deceived into thinking he was hearing from Samuel the prophet. Unquestionably, God gave Saul this deception. As we stated a few minutes ago, this was just the final job for the evil spirit in the life of Saul. God had sent him that evil spirit many times, and the evil spirit had become predominant in the life of Saul. This was just the last work of the evil spirit. Now, does this not then contradict what I was just stating about the false doctrines of hell and the devil and so forth? No, not at all. I believe there are evil spirits. I mean, the scripture is clear about that. But the Saul church throughout the ages has taken that truth and created, like Dante, some medieval Dante's Inferno. You familiar with that? With seven levels of hell and all that kind of stuff? It's a hideous myth of a realm that does not exist. Evil spirits do exist, but each and every one of them are under the supreme command and direction of the Creator. And if there's any intermediary devil upon any occasion, then he has no autonomous power or authority. He's always on a short leash, and that leash is in the left hand of our Father, because the left side is judgment. That God allowed the witch of Endor to prophesy truthfully concerning Saul and Israel's fate on the morrow is beside the point, and it proves nothing about what the apparition was. After all, we recall that God caused the false prophet Balaam to prophesy blessings on Israel against his will. Numbers 24. Now notice also in verse 14, what did Saul do when he thought it was Samuel? It says, he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself. But if it were truly Samuel, he would have nothing of allowing Saul to worship him. But this spirit didn't rebuke Saul for that, as we found an angel rebuking John in the book of Revelation 19 and 10. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Or Revelation 22, 8 and 9. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren, the prophets, etc. Another objection to allowing this passage to teach that when we die, we don't really die, is that even if we were to agree that this really was Samuel here, it does not at all prove that he was alive in Sheol before he got called up. Nor would even just this one case of it, if that were true, that would not allow us to conclude that just because one of them was, that therefore all dead people are similarly alive after death. I don't know about you, but I continue to believe that dead means dead, and that the dead are dead. They're not alive. Here's another thought to consider. If we accept that this was the real Samuel, then we are believing that an evil witch has the power to resurrect a person from the grave. The Bible nowhere attributes such a power to witches, and it makes a mockery of the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead by the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. In conclusion, I will grant that it is conceivable that God could have temporarily resurrected the real Samuel as one means to deceive Saul. But actually, I see no reason for him to do so especially since he had gone on record as refusing to answer Saul by a prophet. So why would he now resurrect his prophet to answer Saul? I believe it is much more likely that since God had sent an evil spirit against Saul for many years now, this apparition was simply an evil spirit sent from God which impersonated Samuel, and that God used this means to actually announce the imminent death, not only of Saul, but of three of his sons, and of the disastrous defeat about to come upon the armies of Israel. And yet, in all of this, all Saul had to do was to repent and seek forgiveness by confession. What a tragedy. And yet, tragedy that it was, we know that it was all part of the great and sovereign plan and purpose of God. It's a downer to close like this, but we'll pick up the story next time.
Hallelujah.